I read an interesting article last year. It described how the Western culture used to be a guilt-innocence culture. That means that our goodness or our badness, our reputation in society, was based upon primarily us being law-abiding citizens. If you increase guilt and decrease innocence, you lose value as an individual. And in this article, it described how in the West, we've been shifting from a guilt-innocence culture to a honor-shame culture, like many of the Eastern cultures in the world. And in honor-shame societies, the way you increase in status, the way you improve your reputation, is by keeping the cultural norms. This decreases your shame and it heightens your honor. Now, like many cultural phenomena, the church has followed the culture in this shift. Now, it's not that guilt innocence is superior to honor shame. They're both human ways of valuing and viewing people. And I fear that the church has started to let the world tell us who to value and who not to value. We've learned from the world how to determine value, namely by a person's conformity to our cultural norms. If you don't look like us, talk like us, act like the rest of the people in the church, you're an outsider. The problem is that that is not how Christ determines value. And so we've given way to how culture tells us how to measure people instead of yielding to how Christ tells us how to measure people. And our text today is going to take a scalpel to this. If you're new here, we've been moving through 1 Corinthians for the past several months, and our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. So start turning there in your Bibles while I kind of recap what got us here. You'll remember that Paul planted the church in Corinth. He labored among them for some time, and then he left. This baby church, he just left them there with leaders appointed and the Holy Spirit present. And after a while, Paul receives word from Chloe, presumably a member of the church of Corinth, that there were divisions among this baby church. So Paul wrote this letter to address some of the problems that he was hearing about, as well as to answer some of the questions that the Corinthian believers were asking. They were asking about sex and marriage, eating meat sacrificed to idols. And most recently, we're in the section where Paul is addressing how believers are to conduct themselves in their worship service, what we're doing right now. Last week, we covered Paul's instruction for how we are to think about the way we dress in worship. And in our text today, Paul is going to address how we are to treat each other on Sundays. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26. Follow along in your Bibles or just listen if that's easier for you. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Almighty God, as my brother Chris encouraged me yesterday, stepping into this pulpit is like that boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes walking up to feed a multitude. And unless you do a miracle, no one will be fed. but I ask you to feed your people abundantly so that there are even leftovers. Your servant and your people are dependent and desperate for you. So come and satisfy us with yourself, with images of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I had no idea before I started studying this text that this was going to be so complex. We read these words every single Sunday when we receive the Lord's table. So I'm going to do my best to take this very complicated passage and to make it as simple as I possibly can. So here is the main point of the sermon. Listening? Christ gave himself for the outcast, so we too must share for the glory of God. Christ gave himself for the outcast, so we too must share for the glory of God. I'm going to try to establish that main point by talking about two things: the problem and the solution. The problem that Paul describes in Corinth, and then the solution that he prescribes. Pretty simple. So first, what was the problem facing Corinth? Well, before we jump into the exposition of our text, look back a few verses in your Bibles to chapter 11, verse 2. Paul begins this section on how the Corinthians are to conduct themselves in corporate worship like this. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So Paul starts off this section on a positive note. With praise, he is saying, you're doing all the things in the worship service that I told you to do. Good job. That's a good start. Back to verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Something they are doing is about to earn them, I think, the severest criticism in 1 Corinthians. Why is Paul so harsh? Finish the verse. Because when you come together, Sunday worship, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul just strolled through these doors, sat down and listened to one of our services and one of our sermons and participated in worship, and then when he was done, he said, you should just close the doors. This is not church. This is more harm than good. But I never hear anything like that from my king. So what was going on in the Corinthian gatherings that would provoke such strong language from Paul? Why are their worship services worse and not better? Paul answers that. Look down at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now let me stop us right there. Paul already addressed divisions back in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. Remember, the Christians were dividing themselves. Some said, I follow Paul, and others said, I follow Apollos, and then the really overachieving, overly spiritual people said, I follow Jesus, and everyone else rolled their eyes as like, duh, we all do. That is not the division Paul is addressing here. Paul is talking about a very specific division that he has heard is taking place in their church gatherings. Something is happening on Sunday mornings that is building walls of discrimination among God's children. Look down at your Bibles again at the end of verse 18 and verse 19. I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now we need to slow down a bit with this verse. In fact, this whole passage is difficult to understand in the original language in which it was written, which is Greek. You can usually tell, by the way, when the Greek gets complicated, because you'll start to see way more footnotes in your ESV Bible. There are two primary ways of looking at the end of verse 18 through 19. There's a softer reading, and then there's a more severe rendering. The translators of the ESV have chosen the softer reading, and I can understand why. Do you see that phrase, and I believe it in part? The Greek word there can also mean, and I believe a certain report. Maybe you have a footnote to that effect in your Bible. So there are two ways to read this. One which says Paul believes that there is some truth to the report that he is hearing, but he has high hopes. He wants to give them the benefit of the doubt and think that they're not as bad, things are not as bad as what he's hearing. But the more more severe understanding would be, I heard a certain report that something horrible is happening, and I believe it. I think that the harsh reading is actually more fitting to Paul's tone in this text, and I'll keep going to explain why I think that. Verse 19, see the word genuine? That's the Greek word dokimoi. It can mean genuine, or it can mean honored, among many other things. And most of the commentators who think that Paul means genuine think that Paul is talking about how when Christians go through trials in life and suffering, it tests you and it produces, you know, genuineness of your faith. It proves you. In my mind, that doesn't really fit what's going on here, the context. Listen to the verse with what I think Paul's tone is. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe that report. For there must be factions among you so that those who are honored among you may be recognized. Or to quote one scholar's paraphrase, I believe the report, for of course there must be discrimination among you so that it will become clear who among you are the distinguished ones. Does Paul really use sarcasm? Oh, yes. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul uses sarcasm. There are good reasons for thinking that Paul softens his word by trying to believe the best about the Corinthians, but as we will continue to see, I think that the more severe reading is actually better suited to the context. So, what was this division that was happening in the worship service? Look at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. We know from early church writings that the church used to have something called love feasts. This was when they would gather for corporate worship and they would have a potluck, basically almost every time they gathered. And in the midst of that potluck, that feast, they would receive communion. They would take the Lord's Supper together. And it makes sense that they would do this. After all, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at a feast. But Paul says, when you guys enter into that time of your worship service where you commune with Christ at his table, you are not actually participating in the Lord's Supper. You think that when you eat the bread and drink the wine that you're taking communion, but guess what? You're not. Jesus is not the host of that feast. But what are they doing that's so wrong that made it not the Lord's Supper? Well, look at your Bibles again. Verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So what's happening here? Basically, there are two primary views as to what could have been happening in the Corinthian context. The first view is that all of the wealthy or honorable people who have lots of time on their hands would show up to these love feasts, these potlucks, early, and they would just eat all the food and drink all the wine. And they would not wait for the poor believers or the slaves to get off of work and make it to the house where the church was gathered, because the church used to meet in houses. So you had all the honorable people eating all the food and drinking all the wine before the dishonorable people arrived. And of course, the poor and the slaves couldn't really contribute to the potluck, so they went hungry since there was barely any food left over. So according to this view, each one going ahead with his own meal has to do with when they eat. It's a timing thing. They were eating before the poor arrived. Well, the Greek word for goes ahead with is prolambano, which means to undertake before the time, when it's used in a temporal sense, when it's used to talk about time. Or it can mean to overtake, not in reference to time, but in reference to posture. Each one overtakes his own meal. Okay, so what difference does this really make, right? Who cares? If this is a timing thing, we're dealing with etiquette, table manners. But let's consider the other view, which has, I think, far more serious implications. So a little peek into the process of Bible interpretation. What do you do when you have a Greek word that can mean two very different things, and you can't tell from the context which meaning, which translation you should choose? Well, I open up my Bible software and I search, where else does Paul use this word? And what do I find? I find that Paul only uses prolambano one other time in the whole New Testament. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in prolambano, any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In Galatians, Paul is not saying that if anyone undertakes a sin before the time, he is saying that if anyone is overtaken by a sin, we get this image of a cheetah who is chasing its prey, and the cheetah overtakes it and pounces on its prey. So prolambano does not have to mean going ahead in the sense of time. It can mean to overtake. So this leads us to the second major view of what I think the Corinthians were actually doing in these feasts. If each one goes ahead with his own meal means to overtake his own meal, then this means that the church gathered in the home for corporate worship, for this love feast, and everyone brings their own meal. The rich bring enough food to gorge themselves and enough wine to get drunk. And they show how important and how special they are in the Corinthian society, and the poor don't even have enough to satisfy their own hunger. So with everyone in the same room and everyone watching, each person pounces on and devours his own meal. And what ends up happening is that the rich are consuming their food while the poor sit there with their morsels and watch, humiliated. So why does this matter? Why does it matter exactly what's happening in Corinth? Because this is not an etiquette issue. This is a selfishness issue. This is a greed issue. And in a moment, we're going to see that this is a gospel issue. Why did they do this? Why did the rich treat the poor this way in Corinth? Because that was the cultural expectation. In an honor-shame society like Corinth, the rich were to be honored and the poor were shameful, and even they were lucky to even be there at the house, lucky to even participate in this meal, lucky enough to be at the table with the rich people, even though they weren't eating the food. So the Corinthians made the distinction clear at the table of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul says that's not his table. The Corinthian church allowed the Corinthian culture to dictate who has value and who does not. This was the underlying problem beneath their discrimination at the Lord's Supper. Their devouring of their own meals was just a symptom of a deeper sin. Communion just exposed their hearts and showed what they truly value is what the world values in a person, not what Christ values in a person. So let me ask you a question. Who does our culture tell us to discriminate against? In our world's value system, people are usually ranked by competency, so that people who have special needs are shamed, often aborted or put up for adoption. Children are dishonored, often being viewed as career destroyers. Anyone who is needy or weak is despised in our culture, which worships independence. So has any of that crept into the church? Has any of that crept into your hearts? Who do we value most as a church? Is it those with the most theological knowledge? Or do we value the outcasts of our culture? How does Paul respond to this segregation that's taking place in the church of Christ? Look at verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. These are some of the strongest words that Paul has written in his letter to the Corinthians. Have you ever been so angry that you like sit down to write a letter to somebody and you're basically ripping through the paper and like carving into the table? Or like you see something infuriating on Facebook or you get a nasty email, so you go to respond and you're like punching the holes through your keyboard. That's Paul here. That's the Holy Spirit through Paul here. Paul is like, are you kidding me, church? You're really going to treat the church of Christ like a private dinner party. You're really going to put the poor on display and show them off as having less value than the rich. Notice that Paul equates humiliating the poor with despising the church of God. See that? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Do you see it? Paul tells them with a rhetorical question, take care of your needs at home. The church is a place for people to be treated with equality and worth and value and dignity. The children, those with special needs, the lonely, the suffering, the ignorant, the financially struggling, all find rest and comfort and value at the table of Jesus. That's who he dined with anyways. That's who he preferred in his ministry. How could we despise what Christ has made his very own? How can we show contempt for someone on whom God has set his affection and his devotion? Just like you don't insult a man's wife, you don't discriminate in the church, which is Christ's bride. As a side note, I'm just going to pull the pin on this grenade and roll it out there. This has massive implications for how ignorant or how aloof we allow ourselves to be with regards to racial reconciliation in our country. We have to care. It is a gospel issue. Moving on. What would Paul ideally like to see the Corinthians do? He would like to see them value the poor instead of humiliating them. How do you do this? Now, I'm going to cheat and jump ahead for a second to Josh's text next week in verse 33. Sorry, brother. I'm not going to unpack the whole verse because that's his, but read verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Look at your footnote. If you have a footnote, it should say that wait for can also mean share with in Greek. Which, given what I've explained about the issue at Corinth, I think that this text should read, when you come together to eat, share with one another. Communion is about giving and sharing, not taking and hoarding. You can still preach that next week and take it in a different direction if you want, but that's what I think I see here. What does this look like today? Let me give you a negative example of what this looks like, because we're talking about the problem. So I used to work at Trader Joe's when we first got married, and I used to try to set an example for my coworkers and preach the gospel and organize a Bible study with my coworkers. And over a few months, I developed this kind of circle of guys who, you know, they were like the cool crowd. They smoked and had tattoos and stuff like that. So, and they would come to my Bible studies, and you know, it was fine. I thought, yes, I'm ministering. This is good. But there was another guy at Trader Joe's who also worked there, and he was kind of the outcast of the group. He was the butt of every joke. He was a little socially awkward. My coworkers used to prank him a lot, and he was a Christian. And I always felt bad for him, and I tried to be kind to him, but I didn't want to get too close. I didn't want to jeopardize my standing with these other guys that I was trying to minister to. So one day after work, I was throwing a little party at our apartment, and I was trying to get all of my Bible study guys there and as many coworkers as I could to come to my house and just get together and hang out. And I invited this kind of outcast guy also. But then some of my cool friends found out that he was coming and said, you don't want to have him there. Nobody will have any fun if he comes. So I uninvited him. I uninvited him to this party. How do you even do that? I don't even know how to do that anymore, but somehow I actually did that to this guy. I did what the Corinthians were doing. I let someone other than Jesus tell me who has value and who doesn't, who should be outcast. So that was the problem in Corinth, and that was my problem. So let's now focus on the solution that Paul points to. Look down at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I already told you how to receive the Lord's Supper, and I got those instructions from the Lord himself. But it seems like you've forgotten, so let me remind you. the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Now, let me stop us right there and focus on that word night briefly. This word is significant because it points us back to the event when communion was instituted. Now, what was so significant about the night on which Jesus was betrayed? It was the Feast of Passover. Now, Pastor Josh talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but for the sake of those who weren't here, let me just briefly revisit this. Passover was the Jewish feast which commemorated the most significant event in Jewish history. You'll remember that when the Jews were outcasts, when they were slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses to deliver them. But when Pharaoh refused to let the Jews go, God began to plague Egypt. And the final plague was the angel of death, who would enter the house of every home in Egypt and slaughter the firstborn son of that family. You know the story. The Jews were told, slaughter a lamb and spread the blood of the lamb around the door of the house, so that when the angel of death comes to the door, he will know that a lamb died so that the son could live. And the angel would pass over that house. And that's where the name Passover comes from. When Pharaoh's son was slain by the angel of death because there was no blood covering for him, he relented and he let the Jews go. And after the Jews were freed, they were instructed to hold a feast every year to remember that special night when God saved those with the blood covering. The feast involved bread and wine, and the Jewish practice during the Feast of Passover was that you and your family would have this Passover feast, and your dad would tell you, in every generation, a person must regard himself as if he himself came out of Egypt. So as you feasted, celebrating Passover, you were to consider yourself among those ancient Jews who had the angel of death passing over your house because of the blood of the lamb while you feasted safely inside, eating bread and drinking wine. And on the night which Jesus was betrayed was that night. It was that Passover feast. So this is a special night. And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, making a clear connection between the main act of redemption in the Old Testament and the main act of redemption in the New Testament, the crucifixion. So let's focus on the next phrase, on the night when he was betrayed. The Greek word for betrayed, and this is the last time I'm going to reference Greek, I think. The Greek word for betrayed literally means handed over. So was he talking about Judas's betrayal of Jesus? Probably. But I think that there's more going on here. In the book of Acts, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Paul says in Romans 8 that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it, to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So was Jesus handed over by Judas? Yes. But he also handed himself over. He gave himself. So back to our text, 1 Corinthians 11:23. On the night when he was handed over, he took bread. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. I've read this verse, these verses several hundred times, and I've never noticed that Jesus gives thanks. Why did he give thanks? Was he just robotically thanking God for the food like we do before a meal? No. Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it in half, and as he hears it cracking and sees it tearing, he is seeing his own body, which in just a few hours is going to be ripped to shreds like that bread. And he says to his Father, thank you. How can Jesus, knowing what is about to happen to him, knowing he's about to be broken, he's about to be cursed for the sins of his people, how can he say thank you? The Son could actually say thank you to the Father because the Father planned all of this. The Father loved his people so much that he was willing to plan a rescue mission which would cost him the life of his only Son. And Jesus loves his people so much that he says, thank you, Father, for loving my bride enough to plan to provide for her deliverance from slavery, death, and hell. Thank you. Let's look at the next phrase in the solution, verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Now, the church has been hotly debating these words, this is my body, for centuries. And I'm not going to get into all the detail about these issues. I don't think that Jesus is saying that on the communion table, the bread somehow is literally Jesus' body. And in the opposite direction, some people have tried to explain what's going on here by pointing to the fact that the bread is a symbol, it's a sign. Let's say you walk into my house and you see a picture hanging on my wall of my daughter, Geneva. And you say, Jason, who's that, if you don't know her? I would say, that is Geneva. Now, the picture is not literally Geneva, right? It's a representation of her. It's a symbol. So many people believe that that's what is happening with the bread. It's a mere representation of Christ. I get that. But I think that there is a better illustration for what this is my body means. In John chapter 1, at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a dove. And yet, somehow, and in some way that is totally mysterious to us, the Spirit came down to be with Jesus, to be present with him. And in a similar way, somehow, some way, Jesus comes to have fellowship with us at these tables. He is not the bread, he is not the cup, he is not on the table, but he is at the table. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 10, we have fellowship with him when we take the bread and the wine. I can't have fellowship with a picture of my daughter. You have fellowship with a person when they're present with you. So that's all I'm going to say about that massively debated verse. Let's move on to the next clause in our text. Verse 24 again. This is my body, which is for you. The Corinthians pounce on and protect their own food like a child who has six siblings protects their food. Christ breaks, Christ shares, and Christ gives for you. For you. Corinthians think about themselves. Christ thinks about others. So let me briefly insert some application here for those of you who feel like you might be the weak ones in the church. Maybe you're one of the needy, one of the have-nots in the church. Let me encourage you with this. When it comes to the most important thing, you are one of the haves. You have Christ because he shares himself with you. He gave himself on the cross for you once for all, but then he meets with you every single week to preach a sermon to you, to tell you that he loves you, that he values you, even if the world despises you, and if your church doesn't love you rightly, you are cherished by him. You can join Peter in saying, gold and silver I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. I don't have hyper-intelligence or education or a job in tech or well-behaved children or a great reputation or whatever arbitrary standard by which our culture measures value, but I have Christ because he gave himself for me. Verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. And in the context of a Passover feast, the command to remember meant something far more significant than it means to us today. When we hear, "Do this in remembrance of me," think about me when you take communion. When the disciples of Jesus heard these words at the Passover, they heard, like Jews for generations heard, "Regard yourself as one whose house is being passed over by the angel of death." They thought of themselves as one of the members of the generation that was being delivered out of slavery in Egypt. In remembrance of meant identify with. You see, we think of remembrance as a mental word, something that takes place in the mind, in the memory. When the Bible talks about remembering, it's an action word. Remember God. That's not talking about thinking about him only. It's talking about faithfulness to him. Conversely, when the Bible says, "You have forgotten your God," it means that you're acting in disobedience. What do you think Paul means when he says in Galatians 2, "Remember the poor"? Think about them? No. Do something about it. Take action. Take care of them. So "do this in remembrance of me" is not mere mental recollection, but it requires us to live out the example set by Christ, namely giving, sharing with the outcast. This is how the Corinthians and us can take communion without really eating of the Lord's Supper, because our actions can contradict the very meaning of the table. If we mentally remember the Lord's death, but then we don't act like the Lord, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's our supper. Let's move on. Verse 25. "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" What's going on here? Jesus picks up the wine at the end of the meal. This is another ritual from the Passover feast. He's acting like the father of a Jewish family. Jesus and the disciples are reenacting what the Jewish families did on the night as the angel of death was punishing Egypt. Behind the safety of a blood-smeared door, a Jewish father would hold up a cup of wine after supper and pronounce that God's blessing was over them because of the blood of the Lamb. Then the father would pass the cup around for everyone to taste. The idea was that the members of the family would taste the wine which symbolized the blood on the door that was causing God's wrath to pass over the family. So in the same fashion, Jesus takes the cup, but then he says something that is totally surprising to the disciples. I don't think it surprises us anymore, but it surprised the disciples. "This cup is the new covenant." What is a covenant? A covenant is a binding legal contract. In the Old Testament, God made an old covenant in which the arrangement was, "I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be faithful to you, you will be faithful to me." And there was only one problem with that covenant. God's people could not keep their end of the contract. They could not remain faithful to him. But just like the Passover is a shadow of a better lamb, the old covenant is a shadow of a better covenant. Jesus comes and says, "You could not keep the old covenant, so I kept it for you. And I'm inaugurating a new covenant." Let me try to illustrate this. Now, every illustration breaks down at some point, so don't take this any further than I'm about to take it. Let's say you sign a lease for a house to rent it. You and your landlord both have legal obligations to uphold, and there are legal consequences if you don't uphold your end of the contract. And let's say you fail to pay rent, like every month, for years. There are massive penalties and tons of late rent that's due. Then someone comes along and pays for all the back rent and all the penalties. But if there's not a new lease, you're just going to be in the same exact boat in a few years. Instead, he comes and he strikes a new lease with the landlord, and in the new lease, you get to live rent-free. He has arranged it that way. This is what happened with the old covenant. God was faithful to his end of the covenant, but his people could not keep up their end. So Christ keeps our end for us on our behalf. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant by living a perfect life and then dying on the cross. But he did not just fulfill the old covenant. Something had to change. There was a problem with the old covenant. It was fundamentally broken because we could still not keep our end, no matter how many times the rent was paid for us, no matter how many times our sins were covered and passed over, we would still commit more sins. So it's of massive significance when Jesus passes the cup and said, "This is a new covenant." It means that there are new terms between God and you. First, it involves final payment for all of your sin. Payment once for all. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are also the heir to all the promises that belong to Christ, namely the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, an inheritance in the new world, eternal life in fellowship with God, and 1,000 other promises are yours. But you also get something else in the new covenant. I'm sure everybody's heart kind of struggled when I said rent-free. That's a hard thing for us to think about. Something else you get in the new covenant is you get a new heart with new desires to walk in obedience to God. You get a heart that is willing to forego your rights and to selflessly share with others in the manner of Jesus. This and so much more is wrapped up in the new covenant, which Christ signed with his blood. Let's look at the last verse of our text, verse 26. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The early church recognized that bread and wine were very suitable and appropriate symbols for the Lord's Supper because they teach a powerful lesson. Bread is made from grain, and wine is made from grapes, you know this, and grain fields and vineyards are spread on multiple hills over lots of space, lots of area. And when you gather grain and you crush it to make bread, you could have in one loaf of bread grain from fields all over the place. I mean, we might, I don't know this, but there might be like grain from China and Zimbabwe in this bread that we're going to eat later. It's possible. And when you gather and crush grapes to make wine, you end up with grapes from different vines and different slopes on different hills. And when it's all in your cup, it's one. And this is what we proclaim when we eat the bread and we drink the wine. We are preaching a sermon that the death of Christ has brought people from all over the world in every generation, past, present, and future, into one people, the body of Christ, his beloved bride. So we must not adopt the world's values about who to shame and who to honor, who to love and who to cast out. Christ shares with those in the new covenant. So the problem in Corinth was that they had turned these love feasts into shame feasts, treating the bride of Christ like an outcast when Christ treasures her. And what is the solution that Paul gives to this problem? He points to the example of Christ, the self-giving, blessing-sharing Lord of our salvation. Now, I gave you a negative example for the problem. Let me give you a positive example for the solution. And I'm glad this person isn't here. You'll see why in a second. When I was 8 years old, I woke up one morning to find that my parents were gone. And a neighbor lady was in my house, and she told me that my mom took my dad to the hospital. What happened was that he had a strep infection in his blood that went sepsis. It spread through his entire body, and the doctors said he was going to die. And I remember, as an 8-year-old, not really knowing what was going on, but knowing that this was serious. And the elders of West Hills came to the hospital to pray for my dad, to pray for his healing, and to minister to him. And, you know, these are giants of men in my mind. And as they were leaving, Steve Sando asked my mom, "Is there anything we can do for you?" And I brought a napkin up here just in case, because I can't get through the store without blubbering. He asked my mom, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And my mom said, I could, jokingly, she said, I could use a gallon of milk, a loaf of bread, and a new front lawn. And they chuckled, and Steve left. And the next morning, I was sitting in the bay window. I remember this so vividly. I was sitting in the bay window at the front of our house, looking outside, worried about my dad, whether he was going to make it or not. Sorry. And this huge truck pulled into our street, loaded with sod, rolls of grass. And I thought, oh, cool, a neighbor's getting grass today. I was not the sharpest eight-year-old. He pulled up in front of our house, and I was like, that's weird. We're not getting grass. It didn't click until Steve Sando knocked on the door, and I opened it up, and he had a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread in his hands. And then a bunch of West Hills men showed up, and they rototilled the dirt. They put sprinklers in, and they rolled out this sod. And I remember thinking, as an eight-year-old, if my dad died, I would be okay, because I have a church. I have a church. I have the hands and feet of Christ who love the weak. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Church, share with the weak, the despised, the broken, the people who cannot reciprocate, who could never pay you back, the children, the people you find hard to love. Love in action preaches the loudest sermon, and Christ empowers you to this kind of love because there is a new covenant with a new heart and its new desires and a new resident, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, our Savior, what can we say in response to these things? How can we ever begin to thank you for this new covenant in your blood? What can separate us from your love? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the world can separate us from your love for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.